much fun. I love the opportunity that we have as a community to invite families to make that commitment to follow Jesus and to lead their kids to do the same, that we as a community get to come around them. I was thinking this week as I was thinking about this series, you know, one of the great things about being a parent is that you get to relive so many of the great things of life through your kids. You get to experience the joy of watching them learn to talk and walk. You get to enjoy watching them learn to play a sport for the first time or learn to play an instrument. You get to see them experience the joys of life of learning to read, going to school for the first time. You get to experience all those things through your kids. And it's such an indescribable joy. And at the same time, one of the worst things about being a parent is you get to relive things about life through your kids. You get to relive all of the difficulties, all of the challenges, the disappointments, the rejection of childhood and adolescence. And it is absolutely gut-wrenching at times. I have two boys. My oldest son, Ethan, started middle school this year. Remember middle school? Not exactly the bright spot in our mental history as we look back. So I'm getting to relive all of those things again. And having a kid in middle school, it's opened up all kinds of memories, all kinds of experiences of navigating new things as a dad, new experiences as a dad. Maybe the hardest is watching him experience disappointment and frustration and failure, and to see how much, as he enters into this adolescent stage of life, how much peers and friends just are having an influence on him like they never have in the past. That's really hard to watch the pressure of peers and friends rise in his life as he begins to wrestle through making decisions about what he thinks and what he believes that's right and wrong and how he's going to live, how he's going to make choices and decisions. We can all think back to middle school and high school and remember those days. We remember the experience of just wanting to fit in, just wanting to have friends. It's the first time in life where we discover the acceptance-rejection dynamic. You know, this one, like, we're all, like, as human beings, we're drawn like magnets towards acceptance, towards just being accepted and fitting in. And we'll do anything, especially in that time of life, we'll do anything to experience that. And we're simultaneously rejected or pushed away from any kind of environments or people where we don't feel like we're accepted. And it's so so challenging as we think back on that time. And as I watch through my son's eyes, as I watch him experience this for the first time, it's so difficult to think about what it's like to want so badly to be accepted and to at times have to wrestle with rejection. Aren't we glad? Isn't it great that once you're done with middle school and high school, we don't have to think about those things anymore? We don't have to worry about what people think. We don't have to worry about the pressures of life, pressures of fitting in, pressures of having the right house, the right car. We don't have to worry about any of that stuff, right? Of course, I'm being facetious when I say that. Now, that doesn't really go away, does it? It's a dynamic that begins in adolescence, but it continues as we go through life. And I was thinking about that this week because as we're talking about in this series, this dynamic of being exiles. And if you missed last week, or if you're new this week, I would really encourage you to go online to our website. We put all of our messages up there. And this is going to be one of those series where each week we're building on ideas. So I'm just going to really give you a brief synopsis of what we talked about, but I'd encourage you to go online and listen. Last week, we talked about this dynamic that is existing right now in our country because we're in a time of tremendous change. And one of the things that's changing is the way that people in our country see the world, that we're becoming increasingly pluralistic, that for a long time in our nation's history, people thought and believed and saw the world through a lens that was fairly compatible with our faith as followers of Jesus. But now everyone's a minority. Everyone has an opinion. We're increasingly being pushed to different perspectives, and everybody sees the world slightly differently. And it's creating this tension for us where we can begin to feel like we're out of step with, or sometimes at odds, or even in opposition to people who we live alongside, who we're neighbors with, or who we're coworkers with. We can begin to feel like this place isn't our home anymore. And that's because this place isn't and never has been our home. And we looked at some scripture last week that as believers, as followers of Jesus, we're called to see ourselves as strangers, as aliens, as exiles living in a place that's not our home. And so as we go through this series, we're going to talk about what does it mean to embrace that identity, the identity that our home is actually the kingdom of God. We look forward to Jesus's return and for him establishing God's kingdom here on earth. It's what we pray for, that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth here as it is now where he is in heaven. And we pray that because Jesus taught us to pray that. And yet we realize that each day we live in a world that is increasingly at odds with the way that we see things. People value things differently. They think about life differently. And each day, we are bombarded with thousands of messages, both from our friends and from our colleagues and our coworkers and our neighbors, but also just from culture at large. Now, what do I mean when I say culture? When I talk about culture, I love this definition from one of my favorite authors, a guy named Andy Crouch. He says, culture is what we make of the world in both senses. Culture is what we make of the world in both senses, which means culture is what we make. It's the products, the services, the art, the literature, the films. It's the things that we make. But it's also the way that we make meaning. It's the way that we express what's most true to us. So when you look at a culture, you can look at the things that are produced, the things that people make, the ways that people think, and you begin to get a sense of that culture's values, of what's good and what's bad, what has value and what has worth. It's how we think about what's right or what's wrong, what's beautiful or what's profane. And culture, if you look at cultures of the world, they're never neutral. It's always moving us somewhere. It's always moving us towards a picture of what a good and healthy and flourishing life looks like, because that's what every human being who has ever lived wants, is a good life. They want to live a good life. They want to be a good person or have some sort of sense that their life has purpose and meaning. The question is, are the choices that we're making, are the decisions that we're making, or are the lenses that we're looking through the world that we think are taking us towards that good and prosperous and fruitful life, are they actually taking us where we want to go or not? And the question for us is, are the messages that we get from our culture, which are often at odds with the messages that we see in the scriptures, the messages that we get from our faith, are those things leading us in the right direction? And are we even aware of how those things are leading us in the wrong direction? This is the point where we begin to experience a conflict between our faith and the culture that we live in. So questions arise like, is a meaningful life about fame, about popularity, about accumulating wealth, being well-known, fitting in? Or is a meaningful life about living a life of love and service to others? Those are two different views about how life is best lived. Is true freedom about having the ability to choose whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want it, to have it your way? Because that's what our culture tells us that true freedom is. That you can have whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want it. And that's what it means to be free. Or is freedom living within the constraints that God has placed on humankind for our good and for our benefit? And sometimes we're not even aware of these conflicts that come into our life, because the messages that come to us, it's not like they come in obvious ways. They come in really, really concealed packages. They come in the form of the television shows that we watch and the media that we watch, the movies that we see, the news that we read every single day. And so we're not even necessarily consciously aware that those messages are coming to us, but they are. And our culture is moving us in a direction that if we're not conscious, if we're not aware of these things, it's going to push us towards its picture of what a good and healthy and flourishing life looks like. And what I want to talk about today is how we can begin to pay attention, how we can begin to become aware of where the conflicts exist in our life, in our world, in our everyday existence. When we go to work, when we spend time with our neighbors, when we spend time with friends, how we can begin to be aware of those things and how we react and respond to them. What does it look like as we encounter these things with our colleagues and our customers, with our friends, our neighbors, with our kids as they go to school and interact with other kids and other families, and as we go out into the world every single day? I'd like to talk today about how we respond to these conflicts. And to do that, I want to go back and I want to look at a really ancient story that I think can give us some insight into how we think about the challenges, the conflicts, the experiences that we have every day. And to do that, I'd like to take a look at a story that comes from the book of Daniel. So if you have a Bible with you, you can pull that out. Or if you have an app on your phone, you can do that. The book of Daniel, we're going to be in chapter 1. There are some black Bibles in the seats right there. We're going to be starting on page 613. We'll also put these verses on the screen so you can follow along if you want. So I talked about this last week, but one of the most significant events historically in the life of the nation of Israel and the entire history of the Jewish people was when they were conquered by the Babylonian Empire and their king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem, and he attacked it and eventually broke down the fortifications and broke down the defenses and came in and completely ransacked the city, destroyed the great temple, the temple which sat at the center of religious and cultural life for the Jewish people. And not only that, but as was a common practice of the day, he took prisoners. He took some of the best and the brightest from Israel, some of the families, some of the kids, some of the families of noble families and noble birth. And he took them back to infuse them into Babylonian culture. It was a way of taking the most precious thing that a society has, its youth, and taking that and robbing it and basically turning it to be enculturated within their society and within their kingdom. And so the story of Daniel is actually a story about some people who had that experience. Daniel and his friends, who we read about in the book of Daniel, they were some of these young people who were taken basically as prisoners of war, taken back to the capital city of Babylon, and they were forced to be enculturated into this foreign society underneath the service of a king who had just destroyed their homeland. And so when we pick up the story, keep that in mind, as this is the backdrop about what's going on. So the book of Daniel is a story about his life and about the life of others who are living in literal exile. They were actually living as prisoners of war in a foreign city underneath a king who had destroyed their country. So we're going to start, skip down, we'll start in verse 3, just to kind of shorten this a little bit. It's a long section. I'll read the whole thing, and then I want to come back and make some observations about what's going on here. So starting in verse 3, we read, "Then the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." So a lot going on here. Ancient story. A lot of cultural background that you kind of need to be able to navigate what's happening here. So the author sets the scene for us. And again, this is a time after the capital city of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah and Israel had been conquered. And many people had been taken hostage had been taken prisoners of war and taken back to Babylon. And some of them, they're focusing in on some of these families of the nobility, families that came from royal lines. They've been taken prisoner and they're being put into service to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so the author sets this up for us of what's going on. They are living as literal exiles in a foreign country. And here's where it's really important. When you're doing some kind of biblical interpretation, when you're reading a biblical story and you're trying to figure out how this applies or what we can learn from this, it's important to distinguish the differences between our cultural setting and theirs. So it is really important to note that living as an actual literal prisoner of war is very different than us living in America in 21st century, modern times. So we talk about the idea of being exiles, and there's some parallels here, but we have a very, very different experience than they would have had. The pressures to conform were intense. They were life and death. I mean, they were being forced into service to a king who just destroyed their country. So we just need to make sure, as we read this story, we don't identify too quickly with what Daniel and his friends are experiencing, because we live in a very, very different time. But I think this intensity of pressure can actually help us to see, to clarify, and to see the parallels about how we, living in a culture and a society where we increasingly feel out of step with the broader culture, with the majority culture around us, we can begin to learn from how they made decisions and what they chose to do. So I want to point out three significant things that happen here that I think create pressure on Daniel's faith and on the faith of his friends. Three things this is not the slide. That's at the end. So hold that. Okay. Got a little ahead of you there. So different three things that's coming at the end. The first thing I want to make an observation out of this passage is that first they're assigned a daily amount of food that came from the king's table. So this would have put pressure on them because there was a code about how they were supposed to eat and drink. I'll talk more about that in just a second because that one ended up being the deal breaker for them. The second, they were put into this 3-year training program where they were taught the language, the culture, and they were educated as Babylonians. So basically, they had to give up so much of their identity as Jews to become Babylonian citizens. They were trained to serve a king who had just destroyed their homeland. That would have created, I think, some conflicts within them between their faith and their convictions and what they were being asked, not really even asked, but what they were being told to do. The third observation is they're given new names. And this is a really big deal because people named their kids in ancient Israel. They named them and the names meant something. And the names were often connected with their faith in Yahweh and their God. And when they were given new names, the new names that they were given were names that honored Babylonian gods. So suddenly Daniel and his friends are being called, they're being reminded that they are servants of people who are, in their minds, pagans, people who don't believe in the one true and living God. And their names have been changed. So that would have, I think, created an intense sort of pressure on their faith or a feeling of not being faithful to themselves, that even their name denied their God and their faith. And so here's the question. Of all of those things, those three things, being asked to eat a particular kind of food, really great food that came from the king's table, having to enter into a 3-year training program and serve the king who destroyed your homeland, and three, being given new names that honor foreign gods. Why is it that food was the deal breaker? What is it about the food that they drew the line at, we're not going to do that? We'll take on the names. We'll take on new names that honor these foreign gods. We'll be re-educated. We'll go through the training program and we'll even serve the king, but we will not eat the food that comes from the king table. Well, why is it? Well, the text doesn't explain it, but there's some assumptions that we understand the underlying convictions, the underlying motivations that Daniel and his friends would have had. And most scholars agree that the reason that this was such a big deal for them was that this is a direct violation of a scriptural imperative, something that scripture had told them as faithful Jews they were not to do. You see, in the Old Testament, for Daniel and his friends, their Bible, what they saw as the scriptural, God's revelation to them of how they were to live, was the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It was the Torah, what they call the Torah, what still guides the faith of Jews today. And within that, there were some very specific instructions about how they were to live. And really practical things about what kind of food they could eat, what kind of food they couldn't eat, how it was supposed to be prepared. And these things are still used in practice today. It's why when you go to King Supers or any grocery store, you'll find a section of Jewish foods that's labeled kosher. These live up to the expectations and the laws set forth in the Old Testament. And so these were direct imperatives that came from scripture that Daniel and his friends knew that if they ate that food, the food that contained different kinds of food that had been prepared in ways that they knew wouldn't be kosher, wouldn't be acceptable for them, they knew they would be violating scripture. And as we can see the story continue, we see that it's not just Daniel's decision, but together, they get together and they make this decision together, that this is where they're going to draw the line. that they're not going to violate something that God has told them directly in Scripture to do. God never told them they couldn't enter into a training program to a foreign king. God never said specifically, hey, you can't change your name. But God had made it really clear that they were to follow these specific dietary laws. And again, we have to think through the lens of these Jews living in this time, what would have been most important to their faith, and this would have been the thing that would have been too far for them to go. But they make this decision together, and they ask a request. They make a request to have an alternate diet, to be able to eat just vegetables and drink just water. And they strike this deal, and it works out. They remained healthy. They did a test run for 10 days, and the king's official says, as long as you look good, as long as you're healthy, we can go with this. And it works out. It works out for them. But it's not the last time. If you read through the story, several other times they're faced with things that pressure their faith. They're faced with decisions where they have to decide, are we going to compromise these things that are true to us, that are true to our faith, or are we going to draw the line? And time and again, the reason that they choose to draw the line, the place that they choose to draw the line, is anytime there's a scriptural imperative that they're asked to violate. Later in the story, they're asked to bow down to a golden idol, a false god, and they say, we can't do that. If you can kill us, you can try to kill us if you want to, but we're not going to do that. They're prohibited from praying to their God, from worshiping their God. Over and over again, they remain true to their faith, but they also make compromises. They also find ways to fit in and to live in this foreign culture. They never hid their devotion to God, and they were always able to hold on to their faith. But they had to walk this tightrope of deciding, how exactly are we going to live this out, and where are we going to draw the lines? And time again, Scripture was their guide. So what do we make of this? What can we learn from, again, these ancient Jews living in a very different situation, a literal exile? What do we take from that, and how can we apply some of what they, some of the thinking that they used into our culture, in our situation, when we face similar kinds of tensions? Tensions to whether or not we draw the line and say, no, we're not going to do that, or we just choose to blend in. How do we make those decisions? Well, there's a lot of difference, again, in our situation between living as followers of Jesus in 21st century America and between ancient Babylon. But I think that there's a lot that we can learn. So three observations, three things that I would say we can take away from the story of Daniel. The first is this. Daniel and his friends were devoted, absolutely devoted, to living in obedience to Scripture. They were willing to stake their life on living according to the way that God had directed them to live. Now, it's already been mentioned today in passing, but we have five core values at New Denver. And the first is our value of Scripture. And with each of our values, we ask ourselves a question. And the question sort of reveals whether or not that value is something that we're living out or not. And the question related to Scripture is this: are we orienting our lives around the purposes of God revealed in Scripture? See, if we're trying to follow the way of Jesus, I think that's a question that we've all need to ask ourselves. Is the Scripture something that we're just reading for information's sake? Is it just a historical book? Is it just a religious book that defines some things we talk about on Sunday? Or are we orienting our lives around the things that we find within its pages? Are we orienting our lives around the purposes of God that are revealed in Scripture, both individually and communally? Are we thinking about our lives in that way? Which brings me to the second observation from Daniel's story. And it's this: that Daniel and his friends made these decisions not in isolation, they did it as a community. Their decisions about where to draw lines were shaped by Scripture, but also by community. This was not just an individual belief that they held. It was something that they held and committed to together, time and time again, which is so important for us. Because the Bible is an amazing book. It's full of timeless wisdom, but it's also an extremely complicated book. I've heard people say, just go read the Bible and do what it says. And I think to myself, oh God, please, 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 please be careful about that. Because some of the worst atrocities in human history have been justified by the Bible. The Bible is an amazing, amazing book, but it has to be interpreted carefully. And the best place to do that is in community with other followers of Jesus, because the Spirit of God is present with us and will lead us together as we interpret and figure out the difficulties of making these connections between what's the similarities to ancient Babylon and the story of prisoners of war and our story living in 21st century America. That is not so easily done, and it needs to be done thoughtfully and carefully and prayerfully. It's so important that when we gather each week as a community, that we open up the scriptures and we ask, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? It's why we do discipleship groups where we gather in homes and we open up the scriptures together. We read books that have been written by authors and scholars that give us insight into the scripture and what it tells us about life and how we can learn and grow together around biblical truth. As we interact with scripture together, I believe God's Spirit leads us to see and to understand how He calls us to live in our time, in our context, in our place. The great thing about scripture is that it doesn't change. It's a faithful record of God's interaction with people. The story, the redemptive story of God over all time. But for us as a community, we need to interpret it well together. And it's something that we need to begin orienting our lives around as we live together in this time and in this place as a community. My last observation out of the story of Daniel is this. Daniel seems to understand the difference between scriptural imperatives and personal conviction. Now, I don't have time to fully get into this. I would love to. It's like a whole other sermon. But you have homework. So I'm going to give you homework. Your homework is to go home and read the Bible, which is a good application of today's sermon. Go read Romans 14. Chapter 14 of Romans, Paul talks all about this, about the difference between personal conviction and scriptural imperative. And here's the difference. Scriptural imperative is something that God has made clear, something that he said, for your good, I am setting this boundary around your life. Here's how you are to live. Here's something you're supposed to do. And here's the thing. We don't question that. In fact, we challenge and encourage each other in community to submit our lives in obedience to those standards that God has made clear. But we talked about this last week. Each of us has been called to run the race that has been set before us. Each of us live different lives. We have different stories. We have different backgrounds. And what it looks like for you to live faithfully may look different than what it looks like for me to live faithfully. There's plenty of space for personal conviction, but there's a big difference between personal conviction and scriptural imperative. Daniel did not have a problem taking on the name of foreign gods. Other people might have drawn the line and said, I can't do that. But Daniel said, there's no clear scriptural imperative and I don't want to die. So I'm already asking for a special diet. I don't want to push my luck. For his time, for his place, he had the freedom to be able to say, I'm not going to draw the line there because God didn't draw a line there. This is so important because I think so often we read the scriptures and we feel convicted about something and we feel personally convicted to live in this way. And we take that on and then we project it out on everyone else as if that's God's truth for everybody. And that's not always the case. I'll give you a couple of examples. I grew up in a very conservative church in the South, and they had a very strong personal conviction about alcohol, that it was wrong to ever drink alcohol. Now, the Bible is very clear. It gives some really clear imperatives about not abusing alcohol. But it got really difficult in the church that I grew up in to explain why Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at a party that had already gotten out of control and people were drinking and going crazy. And why is it that communion, when we celebrate communion, Jesus talks about wine and we drink grape juice? Now, the problem is they had taken a personal conviction that simply avoiding alcohol altogether would be like a space, a healthy space to keep away from abusing it. But that's personal conviction. That's not scriptural imperative. These families that came today, they came to submit their lives to the biblical imperative that they are the primary spiritual developers of their children. Now, whether they have a personal conviction that the way they live that out is sending their kids to public school or to homeschool or to send them to Christian school, that's personal conviction. But I've met some crazy homeschool people who would make you feel like you are not a Christian at all if you aren't homeschooling your kids and keeping them out of the godless public schools, which is really hard because my wife and I, our personal conviction is that our kids are supposed to be in public schools, that we're to be a light. We should be a light in our neighborhood. But I'm not going to put that on you. That's our personal conviction. See the difference? How we navigate these challenges is so important because I think too often as Christians, we take on personal convictions and we project them out on the world, and they're not biblical imperatives. They're our personal convictions. And this is important because the world is watching. Your neighbors are watching. Your coworkers are watching the way that you navigate the challenges of living out your faith in your daily life. We're going to talk about this more next week. But the way that we live out our lives and the way we navigate these challenges is so important to our friends and to our neighbors and our coworkers who don't share our faith. And in terms of how they think about our faith, how they think about our Jesus is shaped by how we live our faith out among them. But today, as we close, I just want to leave you with one question, the question from our values, and it's this. Am I orienting our lives around the purposes of God as revealed in Scripture? Are we, like Daniel, seeking to submit our lives to the authority of God? Are we even aware of the times in our life, every single day, when our convictions come into conflict with the culture and the relationships and the decisions that we're forced to make every day? Are we just simply floating along with where culture is taking us? This is not about submitting to an ancient set of rules or regulations or being religious. Because God's word, his scripture, tells us something about how he created us to live, about what it looks like to live a good and beautiful and flourishing life. And it's either true or it's not. Culture is either true or it's not. So we either buy the American dream story of what it looks like to live a good and healthier, flourishing life, or we buy the story that God gives us in his word. And the truth is, if you're not aware of the challenges and the conflicts, where those two things come into conflict in your life, it's not because they're not happening. It's because you're not paying attention. My prayer for you and for me is that we would wake up, that we would begin to engage with the scriptures daily, weekly, together as a community, not just on our own, reading in our closets, trying to figure out this complicated book, but that we would be meeting together in groups and twos and threes and tens, getting together and talking about what does this mean and how do we live this out? Where's the imperative and where's their freedom? Where's their personal conviction? How do you read this? My hope and my prayer is that we would become a community of faith that orients our life around God's purposes for us as revealed in the scripture. And if we do, I think that we will begin to experience those first fruits, those first kind of little tastes of God's kingdom in our lives and in this place. So let's pray together that God would help us to do that as we go out of this place today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. The more I learn about this book we call the Bible, this collection of books, the more amazed I am at your superintending hand guiding through the centuries. 66 books, over 40 different authors, thousands of years, but there's one story from beginning to end. Your love for us, your care for us. You continually move towards us in love, in service. And in Jesus, you reveal the fullness of your word, the fullness of who you are. And the Bible tells us about him, tells us about his life, and gives us a picture that we can follow so that we can learn from Jesus how to live like him. God, give us the courage, give us the wisdom, give us the insight of what it looks like to live, to submit our lives to the imperatives in Scripture, but also to develop the personal conviction to run the race that you've set for us. God, would you give us the clarity, give us the wisdom, give us the courage to do that every single day for your honor, for your glory. We pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit.